The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
We're going to finish up the story of Stephen today on our Bible study program. This began in our conversations 2 days ago as we studied Acts chapter 7. We'll finish that chapter and move into the first few verses of chapter 8 today. Those verses which describe Stephen's death. My question is, was his death a tragedy or was it a triumph? Pretty good question, huh?
I thought so.
I'm just glad I don't have to answer it. That duty will fall to our guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
We've got sunshine here. What do you have?
We have sunshine here. It's actually got a warming trend. It's in the 30s now, and it's going to remain that way. And so we're getting a lot of melting action, and it's not happening really fast, so this is good. Because this is a flood plain up here as well, just off to our west, as you go a little bit further north too, in the Fargo area, there's the Red River Valley up there, and they usually have a real challenge with floodwaters almost every spring. So we like it when it slowly melts.
So I know your winter is not over yet. You got a ways to go, but it's pretty much behind you. Did you have a hard winter or a not so hard winter in Minnesota?
Well, you know, in many respects, it was mild. Temperature-wise, it wasn't really the bitter cold that we were used to getting, you know, every year, really. We usually have a long bout of zero to below zero temperatures. But it was a very mild, stayed in the teens a lot of the time, in the single digits, and a lot of snow. We got a lot of snow this year. So, and it sounds like the whole country got a lot of snow, actually.
Yeah. All right, our text today begins at verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Curtis Dieterding with us here on the telephone. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord, we come before you this day, and again, as we always do, we ask that you would guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit, working through your word, to continually strengthen our faith that clings to you. Where we have doubted, where we have fallen short of that, we ask for your forgiveness. This day, as we approach your word once again, we pray that it would continue to show us your will for us and also your grace and your mercy toward us. We ask that we are reminded always that when the heavens open, they open when we hear your word, when you come to us and you come to our mind and to our hearts. Continue to be with us. Bless us again this day, that we may too be filled to the point of sharing the good news with others. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Dieterding, back in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen is first arrested, verse 12 of chapter 6 says, "They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Now, those are the charges, Pastor Dieterding. I'm asking for your opinion here. Were these charges more on the level of misdemeanor charges 2,000 years ago, or were these more on the level of felony charges, do you think?
Well, with the reaction, we can definitely see that they treated it as felony kinds of charges here. But the thing is that this is serious. I mean, we're talking about Moses, who established really all that God wanted in his relationship with his people, and they held that to be the highest authority among them. And here's somebody trying to come in here and undermine that authority, saying that there's somebody else that's higher and greater than Moses. And yet there's been no proof given. There's been no signs given to the leaders of the church. So, and this was the problem with Jesus of Nazareth to begin with. For them, it was a problem. But the thing is that the truth is being held high, and the truth of the matter is that Jesus is higher than Moses in the sense that he is himself God. And so, because of their ignorance, they don't know what's going on here. They believe that this man is teaching falsely, and so they even make false accusations against him, not realizing that what they're saying, probably even in some instances, is actually the truth. Just like with Jesus, this man claims he's God. How blasphemous can this be? And really, these are charges that are right along the lines of blasphemy again. And so we see Stephen kind of looking at the same charges, really in effect, that Jesus was looking at.
So I'm trying to get a kind of a handle on the mood and the tone of Acts chapter 7. Stephen makes his defense in most of that chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that Stephen is more or less annoyed by this business, as it might be the case for somebody who somebody argues against, somebody makes a claim or a statement against somebody, it's, oh boy, here we go again. And so you do what you have to do, you make your own case. At the very least, you can probably anticipate a stalemate, and that kind of stuff is annoying. Or do you think that Stephen understands that his life is in play here, that if he is not careful, this could lead to his death? Do you think he knows that?
Well, I do think he knows that. And I think Stephen, in his heart, as we're listening to this and as we're looking at what he's saying, because they're very, very strong words, he doesn't hold any punches. I mean, he's right there letting them have it full force. And, I see him as a defense lawyer, kind of. He's defending his faith. He's defending the truth. And so he's not going to hold back at this point. In fact, you can almost get the sense already as you're listening to him as he's walking through this that he knows what's coming. He knows what this can result in. But at the same time, he's speaking the truth, and he's speaking it boldly. And if you notice, he's actually going through the history, a lot of what I'm sure they already know, but he's telling it in such a way that he's showing how God has used them in this whole plan, and how they are the ones who really have not followed God's commands. They have not lived up to God's standards for them, and he's talking to people that are proud of how they are and proud of their accomplishments and their good works. And so this is all coming down very hard. And of course, he's going through the history of Moses, because that's what they were charging him with, that all of a sudden he has these blasphemous words against Moses and God. Here he goes and he lays it out like, guys, I'm not ignorant of all this history, and here's what it's about, and here's what you need to know about the history and how it connects in with what you did with Jesus Christ. And beautiful. I mean, it's an absolutely beautiful sermon, but the problem is that, well, it's in sermon form in a sense that he's retelling the history, and he's really telling them what it means for them. So, he knows it. He knows what's coming, and, this was part of the persecution that was going on already with the disciples in previous chapters. You've already read some of that, and there was just, this is just kind of part of the martyrdom that was going to be going on, not just with Stephen, but as time continued to go on through the early church.
There's a saying that goes something like, the man who acts as his own attorney has a fool for a client. The defense that Stephen offers here in Acts chapter 7 is filled with the truth, but it's not very skillful, I don't think, if the goal of the defense attorney is to get the client off. When we get to verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen turns on the judge, if you will, I take it that the high priest is included in the accusation, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the fathers did not your fathers, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You talk about turning the tables here, but not a very smart move if your goal is to get the guy off.
Right. And I don't believe that was in Stephen's heart at all. His like I said earlier, his priority is to lay out the truth and to continue to be moved by the Spirit as far as what he was going to share with them. I don't see anything in any of this that he says that he's concerned about his own welfare. What he's concerned about is the truth and what they need to know and what they need to hear and what people need to know about God's relationship with us.
Now, it seems to me that there are at least three possibilities here. I'd like to know which of the three you favor, or select another of your choosing if you like. It could be that Stephen has sat at the feet of the apostles. He might possibly even have seen Jesus during his time on earth and may have learned the faith from them in such a way that his education produced this moment. The other possibility, another possibility, is that for just a moment here, the Holy Spirit comes over Stephen and sort of captures him, blesses him with special faith for the moment, so that these words coming out of his mouth are more the Holy Spirit's than they are Stephen's.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the third possibility is that there is some combination of the two going on here in Acts chapter 7. Now, which of those do you tend to favor?
Well, we know that the Spirit was truly on Stephen. I mean, you can go back to Acts chapter 6, and when they were picking out from among the brothers, they said that in verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, it's very much so. I mean, he's speaking the Word of God here, too, which is always Spirit-filled, because it is the Spirit that gives us that Word. So, you know, it is a combination of things here that's going on. You know, Stephen is truly concerned about the truth, and it is the Spirit that's moving him. And, by the way, he does see Jesus whenever he's here, too, on the earth, but he sees him in heaven from that perspective. So, whether or not he saw Jesus in advance, we don't know that. But I don't know if that answers your question, but I would say the third one is the one that I would think would be the...
So you would concur that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in the words that are coming out of Stephen's mouth here. You would agree with me that it is not true that the Holy Spirit is merely an observer here watching Stephen's education pour out.
Well, I'll tell you, the reason I believe that is because I believe that all of the Holy Scripture is, Spirit-breathed, and it is the Word of God. And so, in that sense, you know, I believe that every word that we see here about this, what he said, is from the Holy Spirit.
So then, if, as I asserted before, the verses 51 through 53 are provocative, they are negative, they are accusing and hostile. In a sense, Stephen's own words here are the trigger or the flashpoint for the stoning that we're about to read about here. And we have now implicated the Holy Spirit in those words and have positioned ourselves to be able to blame God for Stephen's death. Can we do that?
Well, I guess if we're going to ask it from that kind of a sinful perspective, I guess we can ask it that way.
Ooh, I feel chastised.
And now you're going to come after me. No, what I'm saying here is that you know, God's got the parameters drawn around our lives and how he decides to take those, you know, us back to himself or unto himself is truly not a work where we're accusing God for taking somebody, you know, back to himself. These are words that needed to be said because it is part of God's will. There's nothing that says that God's word is all pleasant, hunky-dory, and non-negative. You know, there's a lot of things that God says to us that should be striking our heart and really should be hitting us in such a way that we don't become angry, but that we should drop to our knees. However, as you know, our spirit constantly rebels against the law of God, of the land, of wherever. And we are that way by nature. And so our reaction as men is not to be moved by those words all the time the way we should be, but because of our lack of faith, you know, that we're stiff-necked, we got our ears stopped up. We don't have a heart for anyone but ourselves. I mean, these are the kinds of things that make us angry. That, you know, people have jumped on their own, you know, in their own sinful nature, stayed strong in that nature, and that's what eventually causes them to grab a hold of him and kill him. They don't have anything to do with this word, this law of God, because that's what he's laying out here.
Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Pastor, have you ever been so mad at anybody or anything that you ground your teeth?
I don't know as if I've ever grounded my teeth, but I do remember as a child if I was really upset about something and I just wanted to, I'd just go and scream, but I would do that in my pillow because I'd be in trouble, you know, further with my parents if they heard me screaming out loud. So, yeah, I mean, there's physical activity that I've connected with my anger, yeah.
Is it ever appropriate, you think, for you as a pastor to speak the word of God in such a way that it enrages people?
I don't know as if I've spoken it in such a way that it enrages people, unless there's someone who the law, if I'm preaching the law clearly and I'm bringing it to bear, you know, maybe unknowingly I have, you know, and I wouldn't have known that. And sometimes I have to kind of ask myself, is this a word that needs to be spoken intentionally, knowing what I know of the people? There's some things I think need to be done one on one with the law of God, because you know I'm not going to be able to do much good if I'm dead, you know, as far as continuing to bring the word. But at the same time, you know, I'm not going to just sugarcoat anything either. You know, I'm gonna do what I can to try and help them see that what they're doing is not right, and I wouldn't do it to the degree probably that Stephen has done it, because his was to an entire group of people that were totally against everything that Christians stood for. This was the groundbreaking, really. This was the trailblazing of the Christians, you know, at that time. And so he was a lot bolder. I believe his goal and his objectives in that setting are quite different than that which, you know, within the Christian church. I mean, you can even look at the New Testament. You can see that in pastors like Timothy and Titus. I don't know that I've seen it quite that heavy that they bring, you know, according to the words that we see there that Paul is writing to them about how to conduct themselves as pastors. But he does say, you know, you need to rebuke, you need to reprove people, you need to continue to bring God's law to bear in the lives of the people.
So Stephen dies here.
Yep.
I want you to pick one or the other.
Okay.
Is this a triumph or a tragedy?
Wow. You know, I can't pick one or the other, because it's really both. You know, you put me on the spot there, Chuck. There's got to be a letter C.
All right.
So I pick letter C.
And explain to me how it is both.
Well, it's tragic in the fact that one who is speaking the truth of God's word, other sinful men have made the decision that they're going to take his life, and murder is always wrong. So that's tragic. But yet it's a triumph because what he is saying needs to be said, and it needs to be heard in the context that he said it. We need to hear this as people and generations that would follow. There was a purpose why Luke wrote these words, and that is so that we as a church can see the groundbreaking that took place by those in the early church, so that we can connect back to all that was done for us in Christ Jesus.
Is Stephen, when all is said and done here, is he more special than the rest of us?
What do you mean by that, John?
Well, have you ever been bedside when somebody passes away?
Yes.
So, you know, some pastors have told me that they've never actually had that experience. But,
well, actually, I've had that experience for my first time here. I've actually had it happen twice. I've never had it happen either, but here I've had it happen twice, actually. So
did the person where you were at the bedside, did they say, "Look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God"? Did they say that?
No, they were grasping for air.
Ah.
For the most part.
So. I don't think it happens very often that the one who is expiring gets a chance to peer into the heavenly glory and see Jesus, as they're expiring. Not only that, but the one who sits at the right hand of God is apparently standing on the occasion of Stephen's passing here. It suggests to me that he's very, very special, certainly more special than I am.
Well, I don't know if that makes him more special. It surely shows the authority and the weight of everything that had just been said and now what is being done to him. I think it shows us that this is an action that was taken at the early church in that time and that place in history that is extremely significant, so significant that the heavens opened up and there was this vision. There's not that kind of vision that we see, at least we don't hear about it today. And when we do, we're very skeptical about what people have said that they've seen or heard. Because we haven't, and I've heard of people that said that they have seen an angel or they've seen a bright light or heaven. I've heard those stories from people who still are members, not just of this congregation, but other congregations that I've served as well, and very real experiences that they've had.
What do you make of that?
I just ask them if it helps them in their faith walk, in their relationship with their Lord. Is it something that has been a strengthening point for them in their relationship, or is it something that has significantly changed their faith somehow, or what's really going on here? I just ask them if they understand what the significance of that is, or do they just accept that as just something that happened. That was just extremely significant. I don't think I've ever heard conversation where people say, "Well, God's really been very, very special to me, and I'm not sure why I was chosen, but I had this vision, and I think that God, picked me out, and I think I really have a strong faith as a result of that because my faith is probably stronger than others." I've never heard anybody really say that this made them special in connection with any other brother or sister in Christ. Just like I wouldn't say that Moses or Stephen is more special in the sense of they were sinful, they needed a Savior, they needed their sins forgiven, they needed salvation as well. But as far as their role and what they did and what they accomplished, they are great men. We do honor them, and we do respect all that God used them to do in the whole history of bringing salvation to us.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us here today as we make our way out of Acts chapter 7 and into Acts chapter 8. And we'll meet this Saul guy on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Concordia Seminary is hosting a one-day Lay Bible Institute Saturday, March 20th from 9 until 4 on the topic of Muslim outreach. You'll be provided with a perspective on one of the fastest-growing religions in America. Sessions include various topics on Islam and what you need to know about your Muslim neighbors, co-workers, or even the Muslim your child may date in the future. Information available from the Continuing Education and Parish Services Department at Concordia Seminary.
The Ascension Bible Institute is a free event on Sunday, March 7th from 2 to 4 p.m. at Ascension Lutheran Church, 5347 Donovan Avenue in Southwest St. Louis. It features a presentation by Dr. Carl Werner. He and his wife have spent more than 10 years traveling the globe to the best museums and archaeological digs, interviewing the leading evolutionary scientists, and what they discovered changed his mind about evolution. Come and hear. Please RSVP to Ascension Lutheran Church.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, it is certainly true that God's steadfast love for His children never ends. It is also true that we can delay responding to that steadfast love long enough for us to bring destruction down upon our own heads. This Sunday we'll be hearing a parable of Jesus. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down." Well, what is said here in this parable may be true for gardening, but the main teaching is about us. How can those who have been given so much decide to give back so little? I often ponder what this single line from the Lord's Prayer says about me, "And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." The parable teaches us that while God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, there will finally come a time when a fruitless tree will be cut down. But what about a fruitful tree? In one of the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, St. John quotes Jesus telling the people of Smyrna what he would have them do. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Lord, we need to drink from the cup of your salvation. In doing so, free us, we pray, from what would turn us in on ourselves toward that which would place us in a position to need your steadfast love. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, whose love purifies us from all sin.
Are you aware of at least 6 ways in which someone can get you to take an action or make a decision that you would not normally do? We are going to discuss 2 of those ways with a double purpose in mind. First, we will show why these techniques work, using the distinctions between law and gospel. And second, we will help you not to fall into the trap of doing something against your will. It's the next Law and Gospel.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Acts chapter 7 today, on our way into the first 3 verses of Acts chapter 8. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is with us. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin this half hour with a telephone call. Pastor, hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I was sitting here listening to you. You know, and in John it says, you know, the ones that believe on him, that out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water, and this spake he of the Spirit that they which believe on him should receive. Then in Revelation, the Lord talks about Antipater, his faithful martyr. So in reality, when we look at Stephen, that's what he was doing. He was the Lord's faithful martyr. And when we understand how Christ even gave him a standing ovation, we understand how Christ is from heaven controlling his church through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what he said he's going to do, and he's going to do it to the end of time. So we glean things as we study the scriptures, and it's so important that we as God's people study it ourselves. Would you give me an opinion
on
that?
Thanks for the call, Jim. Pastor?
Yeah, I'm trying to exactly focus on what his question is at this point.
Well, I think his point is that this is the way I take it anyway, that it is very important for the people of God, including you and me, all down through the ages, to focus on God's Word, to make God's Word a part of our daily routine, and in doing that, that is how you reach a level of faith that's on display here in Stephen. I think some of us would look at Stephen and say, well, I don't know if I could have done that. I don't know if I could have been that bold or that courageous.
Or I don't know if I would have said it like that.
But
part of the reason that I'd be killed.
Part of the reason that Stephen was that courageous was because he was a man of the Word.
Yeah, and I go back to the thought too that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that he wasn't using his own words and the Spirit was just using his vocal cords? We don't know how in depth that is when one is full of the Holy Spirit, but we do know that there was some guidance in his mind and in his thinking and what was going to come out of his mouth that came from the Spirit, and we truly believe that because this is God's word and it is a word that he wants us to have, because there's only so many words that he has given us through the prophets and the apostles, and so as we look at these words, we know that these words are also for our growth, our edification, our knowledge of God's will and His salvation for us. And so, you know, it's His love for His Lord. You can see that He has a heart of one who is touched and changed by the love of Jesus. And I mean, even as He is falling down and dying, He's asking that the Lord Jesus would forgive those who are doing this to Him. Really in the same sense that Jesus says that while he's on the cross. I mean, he's even imitating the very love of Christ, and it really kind of states really what his intent was with the words he was given. As hard as they were and as harsh as they were, he was doing it out of love. God does the same thing with us. He gives us a harsh word of law, but he's doing that because he loves us. He doesn't want us to remain in our sin. He doesn't want us to remain deaf to his word. He doesn't want us to remain blind. He wants us to be able to see the light. He wants us to be able to hear that word and to know that word says, you are forgiven. You have salvation, and you will live forever with me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, these people who are listening to Stephen, I guess there's a little bit of that in all of us when we first begin to understand the gospel. I know it was in me. The gospel is an offense to the flesh. It's, you know, it brings us to this cross which says that God cannot salvage any natural virtue that I might have. He's nailing me to the cross. When I see Jesus on the cross, it's because he's being identified with me. And I know there are a lot of Christians who say, you know, God isn't finished with me yet, or I'm a work in progress. And those sayings are not true, because when I look at the cross, God is finished with me. All I can do is, you know, just remain in him. That's what growing is, just remaining in the vine, remaining in Christ. All I can do is say, I live, yet not I, but Christ. And that is what the cross does for our sanctification, is that we are consciously repentant, consciously knowing that that's all God can do with us, and then unconsciously we're holy as Christ lives through us. Is that, would you say that's along the line of what you believe?
Pastor?
Yeah, I'd say so. You say that, you know, God has already finished with you. Well, yeah, in the sense of justification, in making us right with Him, He is finished. The work is finished and completed and done in Christ Jesus, and you're absolutely right. You know, I definitely walk hand in hand with that. But on the other hand, He's not finished with the work that we need to continue to do, and that's what you're saying too. Whenever you're saying that's the whole work of sanctification, that now all I can do is just live for Him, and when we fail, we know that we can be strengthened again, forgiven again, to continue to go on and live a life that seeks to imitate what Christ has done for us.
And when I fail, and when I fall flat on my face, I realize I'm not getting better and better,
mm-hmm.
Right?
That's exactly right. That work's finished for you.
Thank you, Linda.
It's finished, and the thing that makes us look better is that we're relying more on Christ, trusting Him more. That's the way I'm seeing it more and more. So,
thank you, Linda.
God bless you.
Any other comments, Pastor?
Yeah, just you know that we do. Our reliance is totally on Christ. It's totally on God's work, and that's, you know, anything that we can do that truly promotes the kingdom of God, that truly shows Christ to the lives and to other people, is all God continually working in us through that faith, that gift that He has given to us, grabs hold of everything that Christ has done for us. So, yeah, I think she's got a good understanding of where she's at in her relationship. Sounds like she's continuing to grow in that faith and that understanding as she remains in God's Word. So,
now, one thing that confuses me is that when we look at the Gospels and we see the procedure that was employed to execute the Christ, Jesus is tried during the night by the religious leaders and found guilty.
Mm-hmm.
And then they take Him to Pilate to get Him crucified because with the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, it's not lawful for them to execute anybody. They have to have Pilate do that. Did that law change, or did that change between the time of Jesus and the time of Stephen, that they could drag Him outside the city and stone Him to death?
Well, it's probably going to be dependent upon what the jurisdiction is here, and you know that's a matter of where, you know, what they're allowed to do in one place and what they're allowed to do in another. That is a good question, which, you know, I really can't answer that. That's a great question. I'm not sure historically where, you know, the two have taken place as far as in time and history and what might have changed. So.
Well, you know, I think as most of us read this, I think anytime somebody reads the stories that are in the Scriptures, we ask ourselves whether or not we can identify with what's happening. In other words, we put ourselves in the place of Stephen, or maybe in the place of the high priest, and we try to think it through from that perspective. I think most of us would say that if we had made a tremendous defense of the faith, as Stephen has done in Acts chapter 7, and if we had courageously proclaimed the Christ and spoken to his murderers the way Stephen did, I don't think that we would be being pelted with stones, say something like, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I don't think I would say that. And I got a feeling you wouldn't say that either, Pastor, although
right.
I won't speak for
right.
you.
Right. No.
So the fact that he does tells me that this is an extraordinary thing, and suggests to me that really the Holy Spirit is all over this whole episode. If that's true, then it would appear that this episode is going to give birth to a historical chronology that comes from Saul. Now, here are the first three verses of Acts chapter 8. and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So if there is an archenemy of the church, it would be this man Saul. But we already know what's going to happen. Two-thirds of the New Testament are going to come from his pen.
Right.
And he is going to be, in the view of some scholars and theologians, the greatest Christian that ever lived. It appears that the Stephen incident is giving birth to this man, Saul, at least in the context of Christian history. Would that be a correct way to say it?
Well, absolutely, because what we're going to find out and what we discover later on is that, you know, it is God who really is the one who is laying out this plan of how to bring the word of salvation to the people. And you'd think that he would choose someone who was well-versed, that was brought up, you know, kind of like Timothy. You were raised in the scriptures and you've come to know Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And you'd think you'd want the scholarship of somebody that was raised as a Christian. But, you know, again, it's God's ways are not our ways. And he shows that he does use a man who is devout to the Old Testament teaching as far as being a student of the Old Testament, really knowing the background. And it's that person that God chooses. And what's interesting in this case is that not only does he know his Old Testament well, but he's persecuting those who are teaching this new teaching, this new way about Jesus Christ. And so he's got that fervor and that spirit, too, already inside of him. And so God uses, I think, those qualities, really, that he's faithful to the study of the Word, the fact that he's faithful to what he has come to believe and confess. And so God uses, I really believe, those characteristics to promote his word to all the different churches and in all these different journeys, these missionary journeys that Paul makes and so forth. And so as much as we look at this and we go, wow, how could God choose someone that was killing the very people that, you know, were converted, that, you know, he's trying to put a kibosh on all this. He actually uses that person.
So has that ever happened to you, Pastor Dieterding, in your experience, particularly as a clergyman, that something bad happens to somebody?
Mm-hmm.
They get word of terminal cancer, or the phone call comes in the middle of the night, and a young person in the family has been killed in a car accident. Any of these terrible things, and then somebody looks at you and says, why did God do this to us? Why did God do this to me? I don't know how you handle that very delicate moment, but from time to time, we say things like, God is able to take the bad things of life and bring good out of them. And we say, well, maybe so-and-so's passing will have an effect on this wayward son or this wayward parent. You know that kind of stuff?
Yes, I've heard a lot of that, yes.
You've heard a lot of that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there are some folks who are offended by that. The notion that God would either orchestrate, can I use that word? Or at the very least permit,
right,
something terrible to happen, just like this tragedy with Stephen, in order to advance his agenda, in order perhaps to begin the process of redeeming Saul so that he can be used to produce most of the epistles in the New Testament. Do you follow my question here?
I do.
Some would be offended by that.
I do. And you know, these are hard things for us who like to rationalize everything in our minds to wrap our mind around, to get an understanding of this. You know, I guess I would look at it in another way too, and that is, you know, I'm very impressed by people like the, I think it was Ken Ham or somebody that like that. I can't remember who it was, who's the creationist, the very popular creationist now. I'm not sure if it was him or some other creationist, but there was a man who was an atheist. He grew up an atheist. His parents believed in evolution. And all of a sudden, as he started to get into the Word of God, he realized that the Word of God had a lot of scientific information right from the get-go in Genesis chapter 1, and all of a sudden God began to change and work on his life. And this is a man who was trying to show that Christianity is foolish, all the other religions are foolish, that there is no God. This man, when he speaks, has a powerful witness. He's got, a more powerful witness in a lot of respects, because he went through a conversion process. He went from everything that we know that the old Adam is to everything now that the new man can become because of God's work through him. And so there seems to be a tendency to really be in awe of someone like that, to find out what did God do to them that really caused them to believe this way when they were so adamant and so strong the other way. And I think there is something to that, you know, people have a tendency to want to know, how did you find the truth? How did you discover the truth? How did you come to that, rather than to just be raised up in it? You know, you would expect that person to tell you that that's what they know to be the truth, because that's all they've ever known. But to have somebody actually move from one position or belief or understanding all the way over to the opposite side, which the very side they were against and persecuting, I think that to me is a picture that I kind of see more so than the suffering aspect of this. I guess the suffering aspect we could connect more to the story of Stephen, and you know, God does work through suffering too, and for us to try and identify exactly how God's going to do that, we can't. We can only see it happen as time moves on, past the agony and the suffering and the death and the tragedy, then we do see things that happen that truly are eye-opening, that God was able to use as a result of whatever happened. So those things do happen.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. I'm Pastor Dieter Ting. You're hitting right on the area what I called in about. Mr. Rather, don't sell yourself short, because when you are put in such situations, that Holy Spirit will give you words to speak within that hour and the grace that will be upon a person when they're put in such a situation would even amaze themselves. Jesus said to the one guy, he forgave 500 and the other he forgave 50. Who will love, appreciate it more? And he said, I suppose the one that 500. Well, we know what kind of background that Saul had a little bit, but we don't know exactly where Stephen came from and what exactly he was forgiven of. And just that moment where the grace of God just overtakes you and you can do miraculous things.
All right. Pastor, any comments?
Well, yeah, we do have the promise made by Christ that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you the words to say, and, you know, do not, like in Luke chapter 12, you know, it says, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You know, that's what he was reminding me of, that's why I kind of was looking for that, and indeed, you know, there are times when the Holy Spirit does help us in what we want to say, and helping us whenever we're trying to defend the truth. And so there's a lot of truth to that. I'm not disagreeing with that, with anything that he's saying as far as that goes. I'm not sure what you said that caused him to say that you were coming up short. Was there something that you had said
I said that both you and I don't know that if we had been in Stephen's shoes, if we would have
knowing myself anyway, would have performed so faithfully. I tend to think that if I had been in Stephen's place, that I would have come up short. I would have failed.
I think if we rely on if we just rely upon our own energies and you know, we get into our own self and try to come up with something off the top of our head and really working hard at trying to put it all together and miss the mark of just saying a little prayer and asking for the Lord to be with us and to guide us in what we have to say and rely more on Him to help just give me the words to say, you know, I think that there is a tension there and that we need to really have that little prayer that God's will be done in what I'm saying, that You would help me. I you know, I have a little prayer like that when I right before I enter the pulpit that you know, I'm not up there to promote little stories that I share with the congregation, but that those stories truly are the things that the Spirit can use to help us connect well with the Word, that it's His Word that's heard and not just fluff, you know. And so there's a challenge in sharing the gospel, no matter where we are, no matter, you know, who we are. So,
I once heard a Bible study preacher, actually it was a teacher, say that because the disciples, because the church was too introverted or too timid, sitting in a cluster in Jerusalem, and not willing to get out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, Jesus had to persecute His church. And so that's what Paul was doing. But that Jesus was persecuting the church to get them to do what they do here in the first part of Acts 8, to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Is that a correct way to say it, Pastor Dieterding, that Jesus was persecuting His church?
I guess I've never really seen it in that kind of perspective before. That's kind of odd to me because I guess I saw that the scattering of the church actually helped to spread the gospel. That when the church was persecuted, you know, I don't see it as Jesus intentionally doing it, but allowing it. You know, it's just how much of it is allowed and how much of it is intentional. You know, we don't, for us to start determining what, you know, to what degree that is happening, you know, that God is in that process directly or indirectly or whatever. And, you know, I think it's kind of dangerous for us to be trying to determine exactly what's happening. But what we could see happened is that people were scattered all around. And I saw that I see that as an opportunity for those people now to spread the gospel in other areas. So it didn't just stay in Jerusalem. But, you know, the disciples, of course, had a responsibility to stay there, at least at this time, before they moved out, some of them. And I'm just hesitant to use those words that Jesus is somehow intentionally, and I'm kind of adding that word, persecuting the church. But I believe it's just to advance the gospel.
We have about 30 seconds left here. Was, in your view, was Stephen murdered?
Oh well, yeah, he was murdered because it was the hearts of sinful people that actually put him to death. But at the same time, his murder was a martyr. He was murdered as a martyr because he was murdered for the cause of the gospel.
It says Saul approved of his execution, does that make Saul a murderer?
Well, at that time, yeah, yeah. I mean, you know,
you mean two thirds of the New Testament came from a murderer?
Yes, it did in that sense, but it came from a forgiven murderer because Paul knows that what he did against the church was wrong, and he realized that he did not know the truth at the time that he did those things. Just like with us, when we've done something, adultery, murder, whatever it might be, we have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and to live for Him.
Thank you, Pastor.
Always a joy. Always a joy, Chuck.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding here on the Bible Study. Pastor Waldemar Vanauskas is up next on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.